I'm in the garden.
Thanks.
We could do like the old German churches did, where the congregation stood. And you could see me, and I could see you. We could cut this one off, I suppose, if that offending rose. We're glad you've come. And I appreciate the opportunity of fellowship together. Last night I was wearing a robe at the request of the bride, and I told Brother McNeil that for the same rent I could wear it this morning. You can see he's not here. First Peter chapter 1. I've been to many meetings where the congregation wanted to hide from the preacher. I think this is the first time we have the preacher hiding from the congregation. One brother said, well, he spends most of his time in the woods anyway. He should be very much at home. In the midst of darkest Africa in the bushes, this is very different. I hope it doesn't interfere with your hearing the voice of the Lord. We bring you greetings from Christians in Zambia this morning, particularly Christians in the area of Chitokoloki. The assembly there has been experiencing considerable conflict. The chief of the tribe in that area is also a member of the assembly, a professing believer. And just before I arrived, he announced to the assembly that there would be only one language acceptable in the worship of the assembly. And this is a very sad announcement, because there are several languages used in that assembly. Assembly nearby where we were, they use seven or eight different languages in the worship. Most all of the people in the congregation know those languages, so it's not a problem. But this man has announced to the congregation that only one language, his language, would be acceptable. And the elders of the assembly have acquiesced to that request, much to the sorrow of many Christians and missionaries in that area. So you might pray for the assembly in Chitokoloki that the chief would change his mind, because obviously to divide the assembly based on language or ethnic lines is totally inconsistent with what the scripture teaches. So I would ask you to pray particularly for the missionaries. They are in a quandary. They ask me what to do, and I don't know that I have any answer. It can very easily split the assembly if it hasn't already. So you might pray for the elders, for the chief, for the missionaries who are faced with this very, very difficult situation, that God would be honored and that the word of God would continue to be allowed freedom, that the Spirit of God would be allowed freedom to carry out his work and his ministry to the Christians in that area. It's a very, very serious situation, and if it's allowed or if it continues as it is, it could spread right through many, if about 400 assemblies in Zambia, and it could have far-reaching effects in the work of the Lord being done in that area. So I ask you to pray for that issue. Our continuing study in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 13. I hope that you are reading this book regularly during our month together. Somebody told me that they had warned their family that I was coming, and that they would be expected to read the book. So I hope that you have done that, so that your preparation of heart for the message will be as important as my preparation is as well. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning in fear. Shall we pray together? Our loving God and Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we come with thanksgiving this morning for the blessings that we receive because we are your children. What an honor to be able to address you as our Father, to realize that you have given us life, you have given us birth, you have given us your Son in order that we might be your children. We think of the exhortation given to us in this portion that we are to be obedient children. We realize afresh and anew this morning that we are not always or perhaps even often obedient. We know how distasteful it is to us to have disobedient children, how it must be to you as well when we are disobedient. We thank you that you have come through your Holy Spirit to meet with us this morning, to teach us, because your Holy Spirit has been promised to guide us into all truth. With your presence, we accept the blessing that comes with your presence upon your word, because it is living and sharp, it is powerful, and we present ourselves to your truth to be touched and challenged and encouraged and comforted according to our need, which is only possible because your word is alive. We give you thanks for these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we look into this chapter, we realize that there is an important word that is put by the Holy Spirit in a very important place. Verse 13 begins with the word wherefore. And students and teachers of the Word of God suggest that when we come across this word, we should ask, wherefore is the therefore therefore? And it is an important word because it sets off the previous writings of the author and gives us a reason why we have what follows. And so look carefully as we review what goes before, and if you come in succeeding Sundays, you'll know what follows. The Apostle Peter has just finished giving to us one of the most compelling eulogies of salvation that we find anywhere in the Word of God. He has listed for us what salvation is. He has explained to us its component parts so so that we go away with a glorious understanding of what God has given to us in Jesus Christ. He has held out for these believers and for us an inheritance that is incorruptible, that is undefiled, that fades not away, and is reserved safely in heaven for us. And those of us who are the inheritors are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. What an exposition of what Christ has done for us. This salvation is available to all who will believe, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are born again by the Spirit of God and receive Christ as their Savior. It involves some subjects that are beyond our comprehension. Election. It involves the work of the Spirit of God in sanctification. There is revelation. It is all known to the Spirit. He wants to reveal it to us. And we learned in our previous study, the Old Testament prophets didn't understand it. Not only that, the apostles and disciples did not completely comprehend or understand all that was involved in that salvation. And so the whole preceding context is a summary, a divine summary of the gospel, the whole gospel, based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it is marked off for us as we have studied it carefully by this word, wherefore. It's thrilling to us to realize that after God has given to us this important summary of salvation as an introduction to this epistle, we are responsible to do something. What is it that God wants in your life and my life because we have salvation? With all of these blessings, with all of these privileges, there is a responsibility. These blessings and these promises should produce in us an attitude, and should produce an action. The attitude is hope. The action is holiness. And the author opens that to us. Verse 13, be sober and hope to the end. That's the attitude. And it is an attitude that is given to us again and again and again throughout the New Testament. The attitude, hope. The action, holiness. Be holy, for I am holy. The Apostle Peter has talked about faith. Now he will talk about hope, and later he will talk about love, making up that beautiful trilogy of faith, hope, and love. Faith looks at the promiser. Hope looks at the promises. Faith causes us to look up. Hope causes us to look on. Faith is the capacity that accepts. Hope is the capacity that expects. Faith appropriates, but hope anticipates. And these two words, this parallel, this pair put together, helps us understand what God wants us to enjoy and appreciate and appropriate in our salvation. Faith and hope. And the trilogy will be concluded by using the word love. Remember, Peter is speaking to a group of Christians who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, part of which is now our Turkey. They have been scattered because of their faith. They have been scattered because of their devotion to Christ, and they are experiencing persecution, sorrow, suffering, disappointment, and many other trials because of their faith that most of us do not know anything about. We live a rather comfortable, affluent, prosperous life in the context of Christianity. And there is a difference between them and us. Like any of us, I don't suppose that they enjoyed the persecution and tribulation. It was something that they found distasteful. And so Peter is writing to them and saying to them, even though you are believers and you are going through trials, and the trial of your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes, be encouraged. Hope to the end. Now, we believe that the Christian life should be a level of prosperity and affluence. It should be in its fruit here and now, as well as then and there. Let me ask you, how many of you would continue your level of devotion to Christ, your level of commitment to the Savior, if the only blessings of salvation were then and there rather than here and now? If persecution and trial and tribulation were to come into your life because of your confession of faith in Christ, would your level of devotion be the same today? I wonder. Most of us think of our blessings as steak on your plate while you wait for your cake. But for them, it was pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. They didn't get much materially because of their confession of faith in Christ. They lost their jobs. Some of them lost their families. Most of them lost their friends. And so they were scattered, but they stood firm for Christ. Few, if any of us, know anything about that. I can take you to places in the world where we have visited with believers who are secret, who, if they were to reveal the fact that they knew Christ, they read their Bible, and they followed Christ, and if they told their husband, they would probably lose their life. But still, they're devoted to Christ. And so these who hear this epistle for the first time are in a much different situation than most of us. And so Peter says to them, hope. Hope is the attitude. Hope to the end. He doesn't say, I can promise you prosperity. I can't give you affluence. I can't suggest to you that nothing is going to distress you. In fact, he says the opposite. He says to them later in the book, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But we would. If trial came to your life or came to my life, what would we say? Where did this come from? This is strange. We would hurry off to our prayer meeting on Wednesday night and say, I have a prayer request. There's trouble that come to my family. We have problems. We have difficulties. Pray. We don't even say what we should pray. Everybody accepts. Everybody understands the idea. Well, pray for escape. But you don't find that in Peter. Peter says, you can expect persecution. You can expect trial. Wherefore, he says, gird up the loins of your minds and be sober and hope to the end, because God is giving you grace for every step of the journey. You see, our perspective is very different, isn't it? Persecution has never hurt the church. It has always strengthened the real church. Oh, it might help, might hurt the church members, but it never hurt the church. And so these Jewish believers knew nothing of affluence, knew nothing of success and prosperity as our world looks at it. And so Peter writes his epistle and says, hope to the end. Two thoughts occupy our mind this morning and maybe tonight. First of all, there is a picture of an athlete. In verse 13, he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, and be sober, and hope unto the end for the grace that is to be, or is being brought, that is being brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's goal and Paul's goal and the writers of the New Testament, the goal of God through these writers is to bring a person from immaturity to maturity. And both the thought of an athlete and a child bring to us the same lesson. He says, if we can use the illustration of an athlete, gird up the loins of your mind, go from immaturity to maturity. We have that same goal. God brings a child into the family, and that child is given to us as a responsibility. He is immature, physically, mentally, emotionally, and obviously he doesn't understand what the parents are doing. And if those parents are wise and godly, they will want to bring that child from immaturity to maturity. And there is that difficult transition for the child from infancy to maturity. Proper food, proper exercise, proper rest, proper discipline and correction, instruction, all has as its goal bringing that child from immaturity to maturity. It's painful for the parents. As the father says to his son, it hurts me more than it does you, as he applies the Board of Education to the seat of learning. So it is with Paul. So it is with Peter. So it is with God. One of the glorious blessings is to see a person trust Christ as their Savior, and be born again by the Spirit of God. You share the gospel with them, as I do this morning with you, and tell you that you can be born again, that your sins can be forgiven, that you can be assured of a home in heaven with God. And your eyes get big, and you say, oh, I see. And in that moment, spiritual birth takes place. But you're a baby. You are a newborn baby. You have been born from above. The Spirit of God has given you God's life, and you are born in that instant. Oh, but it'll be a long time before you are mature. And so there is a long process of spiritual maturity, of bringing that person proper exercise, proper food, as you come this morning to get some food for growth, proper discipline, proper correction, exhortation, encouragement. And as spiritual believers, as believers who are growing spiritually, those ingredients are necessary. It is sad when there are those who are born again by the Spirit of God, but they don't grow. There is no development. There is no maturity. They pray the same way they prayed 10 years ago. As they read the Word of God, there is no new ideas. There is no challenge to their behavior or their conduct. And they continue. And as it would be sad to us as parents to see our children fail to respond to the good food that we give them and the discipline and the encouragement, so it is to our Father. For Him to observe us and say, oh, he's not growing. It would be far sadder for God than it is for us. And so we need to look into the mirror of the Word of God and see whether or not we are maturing under the tutelage and discipline of God as we want our children to do as well. The picture of an athlete. Let me draw the picture for you. The author says to us, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Well, last night I wore a robe at the request of the bride. I would not want to run a race in the robe. I could hardly get out from here to that door without stumbling over that lovely and beautiful robe. Why? Because it was necessary for me to, if I was going to run, to gather up that robe away from my ankles and my knees, and with it unprotecting my, with it gathered up, I can then make my run. The picture is drawn for us in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 46. You remember the story. Elijah was on Mount Carmel. And with Elijah on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal were here with Ahab, and on this side were the prophets of God. There was a showdown on Mount Carmel. The prophets of Baal had offered their sacrifice. No fire came down from their God. Elijah said, let's pour water on and make this hard. Let's pour water and make it impossible for our God to do what he's supposed to do. And so they poured the water on. And Elijah lays hold of God and asks God for fire on the sacrifice. And it came down. And it burned up the sacrifice, licked up the water, ate the stones, and Ahab got angry. And Ahab is going with his chariot to Jezebel across the valley of Esdraelon, 18 miles. And what does verse 46 says? Elijah girded up his loins and ran in front of the horse. That was some marathon. 18 miles across the valley of Esdraelon from Mount Carmel to Samaria. And the only way he could do it was to take his garments, which he would have worn as a prophet, turn them into his great belt, and with them out of the way, he would be able to run. That's the picture. Gird up the loins of your mind. It is a spiritual picture of a physical action that Elijah describes for us. And Elijah, having finished this confrontation, runs before Ahab and his horse. You and I are responsible to do exactly the same thing. Let me ask you, what is it that interferes with your running the race? Running the race is one of the metaphors that God uses over and over again to help us understand what the Christian life is all about. There are so many things that can get in the way of us being what God wants us to be. As a child grows and matures, he learns, first of all, to crawl and then to walk and then to run. So it is in the Christian life. We should be able to begin to crawl as a believer and then to walk and finally to run. Run the race that is set before you, the author of Hebrews says, and lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Peter must have thought of what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 35. Let your loins be girt and your lamps burning bright. You see, in the Lord's day, they would have worn a long robe, and they would have had a large belt that went around their waist. And if they were going to do some fishing or some work, they would gather the hem of their garment up, put it inside their belt, and that would bring it right about to the knees. And then they would be able to work, they would be able to run, they would be able to serve. It was a normal, natural experience for people in the Lord's day. Peter is saying, you have a mind. That mind is active. It wants to think. It wants to decide. It wants to choose. It wants to do. But there are things that interfere. And you are like a person in a robe, in a long garment, which covers your mind. And I suggest to you, he said, I command you, get rid of anything that interferes with your thinking the thoughts of God. It's true in the Christian life. You don't have to go very far today to realize that there are all kinds of things that face us and face our mind and who want to interfere with your thinking, the thoughts of God. Your thinking, the thoughts of the Word of God. It was interesting, as Jonathan taught us this morning, and he reminded us of word games or word association. And if we take it out of the context of the study this morning and we put a word in your mind, what do you respond with? Well, largely it should be a spiritual thought. Because we have the mind of Christ. And because the mind of Christ should control us, the first thought which should come out of our mind in any context should be a spiritual thought. But it isn't always. In fact, it may not often be the case. The issue that Peter is talking about is there is a struggle for your mind. There is a struggle for your mind. We cannot go very far in our world to realize it's not only a struggle, it's a wrestle. Not only is it a wrestle, but it's a war. You sit down and turn on the television. If you don't have a struggle, if you don't have war break out, in the spiritual activity of your mind, then maybe you have already been defeated. And your mind, the mind of Christ, is not uppermost in your exercise. God, the God of this world, blinds the what? The minds of those who believe not. The mind is the area which God wants to use to produce an effect that will result in your spiritual maturity. Whoever controls your mind controls you. And that is why the Apostle Paul says to us in Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. If you don't have that struggle, well, maybe you don't belong to Christ. If you don't have that struggle, maybe the world has gripped you so much that the influence of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit hasn't created the kind of war, the kind of conflict that is there for anybody who's seeking to follow Christ. As Alfred P. Gibbs used to say, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And so whoever controls your mind controls who you are. We think of this glorious salvation, this sanctifying work of the Spirit of God, the inheritance that has been given to us, we are kept by the power of God as well as our inheritance. Does your mind respond to that? Is there an occupation of your mind which responds with worship and praise and thanksgiving and evangelism? It should. And that is what the author is saying. There are three things regarding the picture of this athlete. There is, first of all, entering the race.
As soon as a racer or a runner has decided he is going to enter the race, the first thing he does is strip himself of anything that would interfere with accomplishing that task. He may have run in practice with weights on his hands and on his legs, but when he comes to the race, the weights are gone. He takes off a tracksuit. He takes off those cumbersome tennis shoes and puts on those racing shoes, which only weigh ounces. He has only on a very flimsy shirt and a pair of shorts, and he has reduced himself from every possible interference. And you and I must do the same. Is it painful? Of course it is. Does it mean sacrifice? Yes. It may be educational sacrifice. It may be financial sacrifice. It may be activities. We say, look, I can't do that. I'm running a race. I can't eat that. I'm running a race. I can't go out at night. I'm running a race. You listen to those who run. And they have a group of laws as to what they eat and what they do, where they spend their time, what they drink, and how much time they spend in this activity. Is it worth it? They wear boldly the gold medal. So it is in the Christian life. Oh, you say you've drawn an interesting picture for you. Yes, I have. Because we have presented to us today the idea that the Christian life, you just believe in Christ and one day you go to heaven. That's not the whole picture. The picture is that you do trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and you begin a race. And the first thing we must do if we're going to make progress in our race and in our Christian experience, we must lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says, your loins girt about with truth. It's one of the pieces of armor that God gives to us that we must put on, the helmet, the shield of faith, the shoes, and our loins girt with what? Truth. Why truth? Because the mind is the one who absorbs the truth. You and I must make choices every day of our life. What are we going to fill our mind with? You can fill it with garbage. It's available to us. Or you can fill it with the Word of God. Secondly, there is enduring the race. What is the second qualification here? He says, your loins, your mind girt. And then he says, be sober. You look at those racers as they bend down behind the blocks. Their ears are waiting. Let me ask you, are they telling jokes? I tell you, there is sobriety. Not only on Friday night before they race on Saturday, so I can't drink that. I'm running tomorrow. I can't eat that. There is sobriety. They have but one goal, and that is winning the race. And they are willing to sacrifice everything else in order to win the race. Is it a tough race? Of course. This is not a 100-yard dash. This is a marathon. And there are certain ingredients that are necessary in the training. Did you read the paper? The Americans were eliminated from the 400x4 relay because they couldn't hand the baton. Fastest men on earth for 400 meters. And they couldn't take the baton and hand it just one to the other without bungling it. And they are not even in the finals. Fastest men on earth. Sad? Yes. Sober. You and I? It doesn't mean we can't have fun. God intended for us to enjoy life. He's given us all things richly to enjoy, but the goal is to run the race and to run it well. And if there are things in business, if there are things in school, if there are things that interfere with accomplishing that task, it has to be sacrificed. These people understood that, but we don't.
We have our perspective of the Christian life as just a life of ease and prosperity and affluence and relaxing and rest. My brothers and sisters, it's a race. And we are to be sober. It's like the blinders on the horse. Why do they put those blinders on the horse? So he doesn't see what's going on here. When we were in Romania this last year, they didn't have blinders on the horses. They had little strings dangling beside the horse's eyes. I said, what are those for? And he said, well, they always see something jumping around on either side, and they know that that's expected. Paul doesn't say, let's invite all kind of problems. He says, no, put blinders on. Be one-eyed, one mind, one heart. And that is the race that is set before us. The race is a marathon. The course is difficult. It's like a steeplechase around this and over that and behind that and across that and over the water. It's a different course for every day of your life. But someone who has already run the race is running with you. The author and finisher of our faith. And it's here, the course for this race is right here in this book. The mind is an easy target for frivolity, for emotion, at the expense of truth. And so it's necessary for us to gird up the loins of our minds and be sober. And then thirdly, there is enjoying the race. I like that. The race is a real joy. Oh, you look at people who jog. I've never seen one smile yet. I don't jog. I don't run around in circles, but I probably ought to. But you know, those who jog, they look like they're dying. Well, those who are running too. But there is a goal. There is a goal, and they have set their mind to that goal, and they expect to accomplish that. I couldn't begin to run a marathon, except the Christian life is a marathon. And there is the hope. They are to hope unto the end. Every race has a finish. And it does for the believer as well. When is that? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here is an amazing truth that he also brings out in verse 13. For the grace that is given to you, it is being given to you, and it will appear at the resurrection, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is in the present tense. Do you know what he's saying? He is saying that every step of the race that you take, God gives us the grace that is necessary. It was brought out this morning in our Bible study by Jonathan as he reminded us that grace is that beautiful word that encompasses what God has given to us, his gifts. We receive gifts. Gifts, special spiritual gifts that we are to use for the development of the church and the growth of the body of Christ. But he also gives us gifts that are necessary for our Christian experience. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 9? God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. It says in 1 John chapter 1, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth come by Jesus Christ. There's the wedding. Grace and truth. Gifts that are necessary, guided and guarded by the truth of the Word of God. You know that the runner, as he makes his journey over that marathon race, he needs enough to get up this hill and then to go down this hill, to make it up this one and then go down that one, around this hill, over there. And every step of the journey, he needs the stamina. He needs the strength. And he's trained for that race. God gives us the same. I don't care what trial it is that you are going through. It may be physical. It may be emotional. It may be domestic. It may be in your family, your children, your parents. I don't care where it is. God gives the grace that's necessary. Of his fullness, have we, what? All received, and grace for grace. That's what he's saying. He is saying here in verse 13, for the grace that is being brought to you, and that grace will be completely and fully realized when?
when we see Christ. And he says to these who are suffering and going through sorrow, the race will end one day. You have tribulation and trial and problems and difficulty today, but the race will end, and you will step across that line at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Can I summarize it for you? Grace for the race till we see his face. That's what it is. Grace for the race till we see his face. It's there today. Take it. Don't ask for it. It's yours because you have Christ. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Grace to handle problems at home. Grace to handle problems at business. Grace to handle poverty. Grace to handle affluence. Grace to it's there. Grace for the race.